Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would bless it to us, you would use it to strengthen our faith and encourage us in our Christian walk. We pray, O Father, that we will find things here that lift our views in such a way that we have a clearer taste and foresight of heavenly glory, that we might behold through the word the vastness of your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. A new year is knocking on the door. Can we believe that it's almost 2016? I wonder what goes through your mind as we prepare for a new year. I think most of us inevitably think about possibilities in the year ahead. Perhaps we contemplate the likely realities. We already see a trajectory. We've got some plans that are in process. We look around us. We look at our children. We look at our family and friends. And we know something, if things keep moving in the direction they are moving, of what the new year is likely to bring. It was Tim Challis who said, "I believe our lives benefit when we take time to think, evaluate, and dream a little, to consider how we are doing and how we have been living, and to compare it to how we want and ought to live." I think that's true most of all as we reflect upon the end of the year. There are many things to be thankful for, yet if we're honest, there are many regrets. There are lost opportunities that we look back on with the "if only" wisdom. But if we're super honest, there are also many regrets of the "I shouldn't have" kind, or "I should have but didn't" style. The sadness, the shame for words said that should never have been thought, let alone uttered, deeds that should never have been contemplated, let alone completed, the hurts that have been caused, the failures that we have hidden. And of course, those wrongs I've gotten away with or thought I had, and of which Kent Hughes' observation is a powerful biblical rebuke when he said, "A sin that no one else knows about, committed behind locked doors in a dark room, is actually committed in the presence of a holy God." What guilt we often carry around with us day after day. What guilt we often carry into the new year. That's why as a Christian I'm thankful as I look back over the year, indeed as I look back over each day, I'm thankful for the reality that enables us to live the life that we live. How is it that I can be thankful? How is it that as Christians you ought to be thankful? Well, it's because I'm not left to an empty ritual of self-abuse by kicking myself as a means of trying harder tomorrow, or drawing up resolutions as one year passes into another that pointlessly commits me to do better in the year ahead, as if that somehow makes up for the failures and the wrongs, the sins of the current year and years long gone. As if somehow doing all this will make me a better person in the year ahead, and that it will cancel out and make up for the human wretch of the present year. The Christian's comfort and encouragement in the face of the transition of time that is marked with the new year, as other indicators, is highlighted by the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 1, where we read a moment ago, and in verse 7, which declares, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." What do we understand by the word redemption? In the time, it spoke of a price paid for freedom, A ransom is what the family of a kidnapped victim, for instance, would pay to set them free, so that that captured person is released. The language is that he is redeemed, restored through the payment of a ransom price. And the Bible, as it uses this to describe what happens when a person becomes a Christian, is saying that the non-Christian actually serves sin, is in bondage to sin. Oh yes, they think they are in control, but it's really sin that dominates their lives. They are spiritually dead. Their mind is darkened. They are in bondage to the prince of this age. Sin has a stranglehold on us until God and his grace comes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ to us. But when he comes, the Christian is a redeemed person, set free from the bondage of sin. And surely what Paul is highlighting here is not just talking about the past, but talking to the Christian now, stirring up their heart with praise and thanksgiving to God, not only in terms of the redemption price having been paid, but to say to them, you ought to continue to think of yourself in those terms, as one who has been redeemed. And you ought to love to proclaim this fact, even as clearly Paul in this opening chapter is very keen and joyful in doing. It was Ian Hamilton who said, "The glorious doctrine of God's redemption of sinners through the sin-bearing, sin-vanquishing death of Christ on Calvary's cross lies at the heart of the Christian faith and at the very heart of the Christian's faith." We believe this. We love this. We sing this. And we need to take it as we go into a new year. Indeed, as we go into each new day, that we are a people redeemed through Christ. As we look at this redemption, as Paul speaks of it here in the seventh verse, the first thing is that he highlights is the costly nature of this redemption, this costly provision. The price that was paid is set before us here as through his blood, which is another way of speaking about the death of Jesus. In the Bible we read that the wages of sin is death. That's the price of satisfaction, the price Jesus paid for our redemption. You see, it declares that our God is a just God, that he's not indifferent to how people behave, that when someone sins, someone must pay. And that is written in blood across the Bible. God does not and cannot overlook sin. God does not and will not go soft on sin. God expects, and we owe to him, complete obedience. And when we disobey God, we rob him of what is his due and we offend his justice. And to satisfy that justice is to offer what we owe. But that's, you see, our problem. We owe, but we cannot pay. God requires our obedience, but it's not only we don't deliver, we cannot deliver. God requires a satisfaction that we cannot meet, and so we face his judgment. But it's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the shedding of his blood that describes God's remarkable solution to the problem. How God himself, through his Son, has provided a way. He takes away the record of our sin by punishing those sins, by satisfying the demand of law against us in his Son. The debt through Christ has been cleared for those who believe in him. So there is nothing more to pay. You know, we sometimes think too little and too lightly of sin. We need to ask ourselves, what must it be if nothing but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient to establish God's forgiveness, to satisfy God's justice? It's here that we see not only the true evil nature of sin, but we also begin to see something of the extent of the damage that sin has done to us and to our walk before God. It is only in Christ who is qualified to bring about that satisfaction, being both God and man. So it's a costly provision through his blood. How thankful we should be to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also a lavish provision, because what it brings about as he satisfies the demands of justice is the forgiveness of sins, says Paul. And that word forgiveness is a very precious word to the human heart, to one who is guilty and knows their guilt, who has a conscience that is accusing them. Indeed, it ought to be precious to all of us, because forgiveness is what we need. Not just the forgiveness of people we have offended, but of our God. In Thomas Watson's book on the Lord's Prayer, he notes that immediately after Christ instructs his disciples to pray for our daily bread, that he teaches to add, "Forgive us our trespasses." His comment is that Christ joins the petition of forgiveness of sin immediately to the offer of daily bread, to show us that though we have daily bread, yet all is nothing without forgiveness. All is nothing without forgiveness. It is here that we see the defining message of Christianity, is it not? That there is forgiveness before God. A forgiveness from God through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise, the testimony of the Bible is that the full demands of the justice of God against that sin have been paid by Christ, and those who trust in that payment, in what Christ has done, will know cleansing of their hearts and of their record when they are united by faith to Christ, that their sins will be forgiven and that they will live a forgiven life. Think about it, the full demands of David's sin, of Peter's sin, that of the young man in the Corinthian church, have all been paid upon the cross. They are all forgiven. God asks nothing more. His justice is silent. He is completely pleased with what Christ has done. And that is the assurance whenever sin yet comes into our lives. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we read that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that's not just a reference to the sin that was in our lives before we became a Christian. For it's as if John senses that the question we're naturally going to ask at this point, but what about the fresh sins? What about the new sins in my life as I begin to realise as a Christian I still sin? And I need to stand before God and before the people of God and before the world of God and acknowledge my guilt and to seek forgiveness. What about when I have sinned many times and been forgiven many times? Is it still available? And the answer is yes, it is. For we will still be forgiven by Christ. For he's, John will go on to say in chapter 2, is the propitiation that takes away our sin. You see, one of the worst mistakes, and yet at the same time it seems one of the Christians so frequently makes, is that we struggle actually to ask God for forgiveness. Perhaps it's second only to the struggle we have of receiving it. We just don't feel worthy to receive that forgiveness. Do you trust God and his promise, for his gift, for his declaration that in Christ your sins are forgiven? As you look back over the failures of this year in your relationships, and particularly in your walk with the Lord, do you rejoice? Do you receive with joy the forgiveness that is there through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand that you do not need to add anything else? You don't have to bring anything more? The condition is not that you repent more deeply with more tears. The condition is not that you feel the reality of your forgiveness. We are merely to take God at his word. That's what penitent faith does. Do not doubt his willingness and his readiness, let alone the efficiency and the efficacious nature of Christ's sacrifice to deal with all your sin, to satisfy the demands of God's law, even from your freshest and more recent sins. It is unbelief that sets limits on the lavishness of God's forgiving grace and his love. Repent of that unbelief and rejoice in God's declaration promise. It's a lavish provision that we have in Christ, a full and free and complete forgiveness. And that leads us to think, thirdly, that it was a generous provision. For Paul adds, according to the riches of his grace. To the riches of his grace. Not just the purse of his grace. You know, the people in this world walk around with their wallet, and they might have a certain amount of money in that wallet, and people come and says, can I have some help? And they say, well, I can give you what I've got. Or they have their credit cards, and that may have access to more funds. And there may be, in some people's case, even other sources of income that they could tap into beyond that. But there's eventually a limit. But when it comes to God, what Paul is saying is that out of the vastness, the riches of his grace, according to the riches of his grace, not according to your sense of need, not according to the limits of your sense of unworthiness, but according to the riches of his grace. So when we ask the question, who may have this forgiveness? For what crimes, what sin is it available for? How often can I receive? How often can I know this assurance of forgiveness? We know that those questions remain unanswered until you read these words. And the answer is astonishing in these words. It tells us that there is no hesitation in willingness or effectiveness here. God's forgiveness doesn't come with the difficulty of a miser trying to give help to another person. He gives what he must and hopes that he doesn't have to give that much. It doesn't come as a pauper who has little to give even if he gives his all, longing to do better, to do more, to help more, but I can't. I have reached the extent of my abilities. No. When we think of God's forgiving grace and mercy, we see that it comes from wealth with wealth, with a generosity that reflects that reality, the reality of vastness of resource, but also of love. It, as a result, fully satisfies the need, even as it overwhelms the recipient. And yet, there is no less to enjoy for all others in the line of need, and regardless of the depth of their need. The well was not emptied by the Apostle Paul, who saw himself as the chief of sinners. There is more than sufficient for everyone who comes, regardless of their sin, yet because of their sin. You know, the gospel, as Ted Tripp puts it, is the story of the triumph of divine grace over the sordid perversity of sin. God's grace, he says, is greater than all our sin. As we read these words, we see that our God is willing. We see that he's ready. He's eager to forgive his people. That's his beautiful nature, his compassionate character, his constant desire. God offers forgiveness to everyone. He offers to release those who have offended him from their deserved punishment and alienation from him purely and simply through his Son. Yet God's forgiveness is conditional. It's conditional upon repentance, upon the offender wanting forgiveness and wanting to turn from his offending ways. So when we look at these three things, these three realities, that it's a costly, a lavish, a generous provision, because they belong together, we see that they must be treated together. It tells us that there is no forgiveness apart from Christ's death for our sin and his grace. There is no grace that does not deal with sin and bringing the sinner to forgiveness. The death of Christ is an empty and powerless moralism if it does not express the gracious purpose of God to provide the remedy of sin resulting in forgiveness. But when you bring them together, what a blessed assurance characterizes the Christian throughout their life. Speaking to the past, the present, and the future in glorious volumes, throughout the Christian life we see the shadow of the cross. We live in the light of what Christ has done for us. We don't go, therefore, into the new year with a deep sense of guilt, or we ought not to. Having confessed our sins, we are assured through Christ of forgiveness. That's what we must bring into the new year. If we fail to look to Christ in repentance and faith anew each day, we disdain Christ's sacrifice, we doubt God's fatherly love and mercy, and we despise the Spirit's comfort and counsel through the Word. It doesn't mean that we should be indifferent to sin, far from it. The more we know the reality of forgiveness, the more we would pursue holiness. Indeed, the very requirement, the desire, the hunger for forgiveness is actually expressing a hatred of sin, a desire to be free from sin, not just the guilt of that sin. And the great encouragement that we have is that through that forgiving grace, our Father calls us on to walk obediently before him. Above all, we should then marvel at the God who forgave us. At such an incalculable and enormous degree, for a debt that we could never repay on our own, that should inspire us to praise God for what he has done. So as we go into 2016, it should not be with guilt, it should be with a sense of God's forgiveness. But if it's with a sense of God's forgiveness, it must also be with a purpose of God's praise. We should exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We should see that our Christian life is connected to the cross, and that the cross continues to be a blessing to us, for it tells us of the forgiving nature of our Saviour. It's not a matter of trying harder, although we need to. It is a matter of becoming soaked in the logic of redemption, living out the reality of redemptive grace of our God in our daily lives. As J.C. Ryle put it, it costs us something to be a true Christian. It will cost us our sins, our self-righteousness, our ease, and our worldliness. But should we not also then add, it will cost us our praise? It will cost us our holiness. It will cost us our joy and our thankfulness. It will cost us our lives. Live to his glory. Let us pray. Father, as we go into 2016, as this year quickly dwindles, there are many things to give you thanks for, but the greatest of all, surely, is the continuance of your gracious mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that indeed, as you restore us, cleanse us, and forgive us, that you also strengthen us against temptation. And you bring glory and honour to yourself through your Son. Oh, help us, O Heavenly Father, to know the forgiveness of our sins, to be assured of it. Grant us that grace, we pray. Help us to defend against the false accusations of Satan, as he highlights the reality of our sin, as our conscience does the same. And we know of these things that we turn around and say, yes, and as I confess them, the Father forgave me for Christ's sake. Because of what he has done, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Father, we accept the praise of your people. Help us to embrace the future in the knowledge of the efficiency of Christ's sacrifice for us. But help us not just to look at 2016 in terms of dealing with sin that might come and will come into our lives, but to be a people who will pursue and love and bring glory to Christ through obedience to your law, and to honour you according to your word. And we ask this not only for ourselves, but for your church. In Jesus' name, amen.